We have all kinds of assurances in this life. And I'll just use insurance assurances as an example. Many of us, I would imagine most of us, have some sort of insurance. If you drove here today, it's required by law that you have insurance for your car. And part of that insurance is to protect us and protect others also from loss. But we all understand that those assurances of recouping loss that is made by the provision of insurance are all, of course, within the caveat of this life continuing, all within the caveat of the financial means existing in order to reimburse one for loss, that all stipulations of that contract of the insurance is met. And really, when you get right down to it and you look at all of that, not any of it is within control, really, of humans. It's all based upon what the conditions are that continue to change. So in other words, the assurances that we have upon this earth are really contingent upon what happens, and there are no absolute assurances. But when we look in God's Word, and we look to Jesus Christ, as Jack sang the song for us this morning, which, by the way, was not an accident. I'd ask him to sing that song. We have some blessed assurances, and not just one, but I put plural in this, because it's very important, I believe, for us to recognize all of the assurances, the blessed assurances, at least many of them. I will not be exhaustive in this, of course, but I will bring up many of the assurances that we have through Christ Jesus. And I think that there is a need for that in order for us to show the true thankfulness, not only in our life, the way that we conduct ourselves, but also in our petitions to God, giving thanks to Him. I think back to the 10 lepers that came to Jesus and wanting to be cleansed of Him. And as you remember, 9 of them were Jews. 1 of them was a Samaritan. They were all cleansed, and the only one that came back, the only one that showed thankfulness, was, of course, the Samaritan. And it is, or was rather, something I believe of that day where there was a lack of mercy, there was a lack of compassion, and there was a lack of thankfulness. Many times on the part of God's people while Jesus was upon this earth, and even prior to His coming. Thus, I believe the reason for Israel not being what God wanted them to be. But we have that great blessing, of course, of that illustration of thankfulness that we are to provide to our God for the things that we have. Let's look at some of these blessed assurances. First of all, we have this assurance which cannot be made in the world. It cannot be. All you have to do is turn on your TV, and especially if you turn it on and they're discussing something in politics, and it, depending upon what, it doesn't matter what channel you look at. Because you could flip back and forth in channels that are covering the exact same thing and get two different points of view, and neither one of them or none of them or only one of them may be presenting truth. But yet it is all presented as factual, but yet it's not factual. And there are so many things that take place behind the scenes we don't know about that causes some of that. And then other times it is just caused by outright perversion of truth. But what we have in the blessed assurances, the first one, the very first one, is that God cannot and God will not lie. That we know for sure as we look in the account that we have. First of all, in Titus, the first chapter, verses 1 through 3, as Paul writes to Titus, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, that is, God-towardness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due times manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. We have an assurance here that is given to us in the words of Paul, but that came to him, as he said, is it was committed to him through the words of preaching that he received by inspiration. And that assurance is that that hope of eternal life that is there, God cannot lie. God doesn't lie in connection with the promises that he makes. God doesn't lie in the word that he gave. And God, who cannot lie, promised things to us. And whatever it is that he promised to us, they will absolutely come true. The Hebrew writer puts it this way in Hebrews the 6th chapter, verses 17 through 18. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, his oath and promise, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. We have presented to us in this blessed assurance that what God says can absolutely be counted on. And what God says is absolutely going to take place. And what God has promised will absolutely come true. And what God has warned against is absolute fact. We look at this and we understand that there is a foundation in this life which is not existent if you don't believe that there is a God, which is not existent if you don't understand the blessed assurance of absolute truth existing. That there is no truth in this world except for what God has given to us, and that in that he cannot lie. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, that is the way unto God and the way through him. I am the truth, the absolute truth, which again is absent in this world except we speak by God's word. I am the life, the absolute life, because this life comes to an end. And so we see then that no one comes to the Father except through Christ Jesus because of that blessed assurance that we have that, first of all, God cannot lie. We can count on what he says. And that is a blessing. We also see that we can be assured that we are loved. Now, I want to stop there for just a moment. There are those that don't believe in God, and if we would have any in the audience today that do not believe in God, I still say that this stands true. And there may be those, I don't know, in the audience that do not follow the gospel of Christ Jesus. They believe that they have a personal relationship with the Lord, separate and apart from God's word. They need to understand that they are loved also. All are loved by God. And as we see over in John, the first chapter, verses 16 and 17, and of his fullness, speaking of Christ, we have all received, and grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And that is an expression, grace is an expression of the love of God. And that has been shed upon all people. When we look in Romans the 5th chapter, verse 6 through 8, it doesn't matter if you're a believer in God or not, you are still loved. It doesn't matter if you intend to follow God's will, you're still loved. It doesn't mean that you're in a saved condition. It means, though, that you are loved, and that what the writer speaks of here, Paul speaks of here in Romans 5, 6 through 8, is absolute truth. For when we were still without strength, we were powerless in connection with our relationship with God. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, or perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends or demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is just an absolute foundational fact. That love was behind the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. And it was given to all. It wasn't that sacrifice was made by Jesus and by his Father saying, now, son, I want you to give your life, but only for the good people. Because Paul, of course, puts it very clearly, there's none like that. Romans 3 and verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the absolute love that we see here and the blessed assurance of love is to all. Is to each and every one. 1 John 4 verses 8 through 10. He who does not love does not know God. For God is love. And that blessed assurance of you being loved is a natural response to the very nature of God because God is love. In this, the love of God was made known toward us that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We look at that and we see this great expression of love, this great blessing that we have. That no matter what we have done in the past, we can be forgiven. That there is that absolute love because of the nature of God. That love then is given to us. And not only that, but as we see in this particular passage of Scripture, is to be seen in us. The recognition of the love that comes from God is to be seen in the way that we express ourselves to others also. Romans 8, chapter verses 35 through 39 really puts the emphasis upon this particular thought. And Paul says there, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Is God going to say, you know, I just don't have time to mess with those people anymore in the persecutions and tribulations that they're going through? They're continually crying to me. They're continually wanting to be relieved of that. I'm just so tired of listening to that. I'm not going to have any more dealings with them. Paul says, no. Not tribulation, not distress, not persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Not anything that comes upon those that are his children. That cannot separate those children of God from their father. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. It was prophesied of and later stated by Paul in 1 Timothy the 3rd chapter that all who would live godly will suffer persecution. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. Very interesting word there when you look in the Greek. More than conquerors is actually one word. We're super conquerors. That through the power of the love of God. Through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, principalities, powers, things present nor things to come, height, depth, any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing that is external to us that will cause God then to not love us. Now we understand as we look at that, we can separate ourselves from God. Our desires can be not to serve God the way that we should. But as far as the external things, there is none exist. None exist that can cause God to say, I don't want any more to do with them. No. No. Another assurance is that you can be saved. When we think about this from Acts 2nd chapter, verses 36 through 38. Day of Pentecost, the first gospel sermon after Jesus rose from the dead, and after he ascended into heaven, 50 days later, 10 days prior to this sermon being taught, the apostles are teaching, Paul in particular is teaching, and he's addressing those that had crucified Jesus, the Jews there at Jerusalem. And he says to them, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that that same Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what must we do? What they're asking is, what must we do to be saved? How can we be forgiven of this atrocity that we have committed, putting to death the Son of God? They had heard the words of that sermon, understood their own accountability. And now the answer comes to them, and Peter does not say, well, you understand there's not one thing that you can do because you have put to death the Son of God. You are dead and you will not have a hope in this life and you will be in hell when your life is over. He did not say that to them. And the reason being is that all can be saved. He said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, that you may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is life everlasting, which is a saved condition that he had talked about starting back when he mentioned to them the account of Joel, the second chapter, verses 28 through 32, that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that calling upon the name of the Lord is in connection with obedience. But you understand that you can be saved. It doesn't matter what you do. Of course, you have to understand, in order to be saved, you have to recognize that you're lost. No one can be saved unless they are lost, and no one can be saved unless they recognize their condition as being lost. That comes in with what is stated here in verse 37. Men and brethren, what must we do? When we look at Acts 9, chapter and verse 6, you see the same thought that was given by a man that had put Christians to death. had in his hands, of course, letters from the Sanhedrin as he was traveling to Damascus. His name was Saul of Tarsus, who later, of course, became Paul the Apostle and wrote almost half of the New Testament. And as the Lord appears to him on the way, on the road to Damascus, he, trembling and astonished, said, Acts 9 verse 6, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And it shows there that there is hope when someone can say to the Lord, "What must I do? What do you want me to do?" There is the thought that goes along with it that there is something that can be done in connection with one's soul's condition. The Lord said to him, "Arise, go into the city, and there be told you what you must do." And in his own account, he gives what he is told to do in Acts 22nd chapter and verse 16. "Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, the word spoken by Ananias, whom the Lord had sent to teach the gospel of Christ Jesus to this Saul of Tarsus." It doesn't matter what one has done. Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. It doesn't matter what it is. In Acts 16, chapter verse 30-33, the Philippian jailer. We see that account there, and that man surely was an idolater. In that place where he was at that time and in the setting and the situations there, surely he was an idolater. And remember that earthquake had been caused by the Lord, and all the doors of the prison was open, all the stocks were loosed from all the prisoners, and whenever the keeper of the prison saw that, he thought to himself, "Well, all the prisoners will be gone, and so I might as well take my own life." He took a sword, and Paul, that same Paul that we just got through talking about, cries out to him, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And he came out trembling and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's interesting, I'm sure that one aspect of what he was talking about was the forfeit of life that might have come upon him, physical life. But also, I think there's another application to this when we look back at the account, because prior to that earthquake, that God-caused earthquake, you see Paul and Silas, who are in prison, in the depths of that prison, in the midst of it, and they are singing praises to God and praying to God. And all the prisoners heard them. And I'm going to assume from that not only the prisoners, also this jail keeper heard them. How he might have thought in his mind, assumption on my part, I understand. How he might have thought into his mind, how can anyone be happy in this derelict situation, being in prison, and especially those men that are in the deepest part of the prison? How can they be happy? How can they sing praises unto God, finding themselves in this situation? Surely he thought within himself, there's something different about them. And whenever all this took place, he asked them the question, the prisoners, two of them in particular, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." In verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him in connection with how to be saved. In verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized, because they heard the truth. The reason being is they understood there is salvation in this Christ Jesus. And then we look at 1 Corinthians 6 chapter, verse 9 through 11, again written by that same Paul that we've been discussing. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. They will not be part of the Lord's church, part under the rule of God. They will not be part in heaven. There'll be none like that there." And he says, "And such were some of you." And then he says, their recognition of that blessed assurance that they could be saved. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." All of those accounts that we have here understand, of course, that there is salvation. They understood, each account that we see here, that they were in a lost condition. They all understood that they needed information from God in order to answer the question that they asked, "What must we do to be saved? What must we do in order to be in covenant relationship with God? What must we do to be under the rule, the kingdom of God?" And they all received an answer because Christ Jesus came to save. What a blessed assurance. that there is none that are left out from that, but all can become children of God. Another blessed assurance is that He hears His children's prayers. Each and every one of them. We see in 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, Peter says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." We understand as Christians that prayer, as far as petitions to God, are given to His children to ask for the things that they need and to give thanks unto Him. We understand that. Never was a means of salvation. I'll just relate that back to Acts the 9th chapter where we were earlier. As Paul, Saul of Tarsus at that time, had been in prayer and fasting for 3 days and three nights. And if prayer was the means of salvation, well then Ananias wasted his voice when he came in, wasted his words when he came in and said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins," because a man in fervent prayer as Saul of Tarsus was would have already been forgiven if prayer was given for salvation. It wasn't. We see in 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him. Here is the assurance, the confidence that we have in Christ Jesus. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Stop there for just a moment. If you thought that I said that He answers every prayer that we pray, I did not say that. I said that He hears every prayer. I will say that He does answer every prayer, but not in the way that it's usually meant. Sometimes He says yes, and sometimes He says no. So yes, He does hear every prayer, He does answer every prayer, but it may not come out the way that we're thinking, nor to our liking. But we do have the petitions that we ask, and we know that He hears us, verse 15. Whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. I want us to think about that blessed assurance that we have petitioned to God, the God of heaven. The power of the universe, the majesty on high. We can approach at any point in time, day or night, 24/7, 365, and we have the God of heaven, as children of God, we have the God of heaven hearing our prayer and answering our prayer. We have that. And again, it may not be to our liking and may be a no, but yet He hears and He answers those prayers. And that is a blessed assurance, something that no one else has except the children of God, because prayer is that blessing to God's children. The ears of the Lord are open to their prayers, that is the righteous. James 1 chapter verse 5 and 6. I wanted to include this because we can see what we can ask for that may be the least thing asked for that is really should be the most thing that we ask for, the most important thing that we ask for. James says there in James 1, 5 and 6, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." Matter of fact, I will just say in connection with that, shame on us if we don't ask for that. Shame on us if we don't ask for the wisdom that comes from God. He says, "Who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." You understand, this is carte blanche. Carte blanche offered by God, not that you thought of this on your own or that I thought of this on your own. It is given to us as a proactive carte blanche statement from God. You want wisdom? God says, "I will give it to you. Ask." Ask. There's not a one of us that should not be in prayer in connection with the blessed assurance that we have that prayer and that we can gain wisdom from God. Blessed assurance also is that He disciplines you for your good. Someone says, now wait a minute, how explain that to me. How can that be? Well, let's go to what the Hebrew writer says in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, excuse me, verses 5 through 11. "Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons?" So here the writer is addressing Christians. And he says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives." Stop right there. We have then really the thought that is given. What a blessedness it is to receive the discipline from the Lord. Why? Because we are counted as children, as sons of God. God doesn't do that with others. He does that with His own children. And He says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? In other words, you're loved by the Father as a child of God. And so He corrects, He chastens. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. If you don't receive that great blessed assurance of chastisement from God, He says, well, then you're not a child of God, but rather you're illegitimate. And He says then, furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. I want to stop right there for just a moment because I remember some of those corrections. Matter of fact, I remember most of them. Whenever I was young, I remember those corrections that took place, and they were exactly as the writer says here, not pleasant at the time. But I also believe that it instilled in me some sense. And sense to know the difference between right and wrong, and the sense to know the expectations that were given to me by my father. And I recognize, now, especially in my older age, the good that can come from those that are corrected. I have seen by experience over the years the uncorrected, the unchastised people of this world. And I'm talking about, in a secular sense, from families. Never said no to, never given any expectations, never pushed to excel whatsoever. None of that take place. And what this world provides by those that are like that are almost useless people in the workforce and in society because no expectations were given to them. We don't have that from God. We have the blessed assurance, because you are my son, because you are my child, I give you what is best for you. I give you that chastisement which is best for you. And so He says, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, that is the earthly parents, indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. And sometimes there is proper chastening and sometimes there is improper. Sometimes parents can be wrong in that. I remember a time, and there were five of us at the time that were siblings, and something was broken in the house. And my dad asked each and every one of us, did you break it? And all five of us answered no. And my dad said, that cannot be. And so all five of us got a whooping. I don't say spanking because spanking is too light in consideration of what my dad did. We got a whipping. Something a few months later came up broken once again. And he did the same thing, asking who broke it, and no one owned up to it. And each and every child except for one was adamant about they did not break it. The other one didn't open up about it. And finally, when confronted directly, the sibling that did break it did confess, and so he was the only one that got a whooping that time. Thank goodness. So sometimes there are things that are done right. Sometimes there are things that were done wrong. To the best of their ability, I believe, those especially that are spiritual fathers and mothers, correcting us in the way that we should be corrected, they do their best. But he says here, they did their best, but God never makes a mistake, and the chastening that we receive is for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. It is to correct us and to bring us back to a separation from the world. That word holiness there means separation, hagios, separated unto that which is holy unto God. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And the same thing is true in our spiritual life, because that's what the writer is talking about. There'll be times where we may really want to do. Somebody has invited us to do something and it sounds so much fun, but it's not appropriate for a child of God to be involved in. And we have to say no, because we're chastened by the Lord. And He says, don't be partakers of those that are unrighteous. It could even be a promotion at work that we might receive with the stipulation that we might have to do something that is wrong. We have to turn that down. Again, we're corrected by God's Word. And it is a blessed assurance that we have that discipline and that it is constant. It is to us as children. And that every time from God, it is absolutely right. He never gets it wrong. We also see a blessed assurance that there is hope. And you think about what is taking place in our world today. I know each and every one of us have had family members, and they, some of them will say, well, it was really bad in our day. And someone says, well, how can it be worse in your day than it is in our day? And I go all the way back to Sodom and Gomorrah and say, how can it be worse than that? And I look at things, of course, in a relative nature in connection with that, and it is how it presents itself in the world today, but nothing's new under the sun. But what is absolute and a blessed assurance is this, that we do have hope. Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verse 17 through 19. God, determining to show more abundantly to His heirs the promise and immutability of His counsel, we read this earlier, but I don't want to set up the context, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, His promise and His oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of this hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. That part that I have bolded and underlined, speaking of Jesus Christ. He is our anchor. While He was here upon this earth, He was seen. While now He is in heaven, He is unseen, and He's working for us. And we can be assured of His work for us, as we find in the New Testament. The Hebrew writer speaks of Jesus being our mediator and working for us in giving law to us through God. We also see Him as being advocate for us, that is, in connection with our sins, and intercessor in connection with our prayers, because we pray through Him. And even though we don't see Him, He is like that anchor then that is working. When one is on a ship, we see it and there's some comfort there, but it goes to work when it falls below the waterline and we see it no more. And the same thing with Christ. We see Him no more, but now He certainly is working for us. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, and also verse 21. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, not a dead hope, but a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the reason that He mentions that there is that there would be no hope without the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Everything that had been promised, everything that had been foretold, everything that had been given as far as righteousness is concerned, everything that is given as far as truth in God's Word would have been meaningless if Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead. And so He says this in verse 21, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And it is an absolute blessed assurance of hope. It is a factual hope. Not something like we say, well, I hope this happens. I hope that. It will happen if we meet, of course, God's approval. It is an absolute, it is a blessed assurance. And this we can be assured of also. And something that people live their lives, I believe, daily. Many that are not Christians and some that call themselves Christians do not realize this blessed assurance. It's only blessed in one aspect, and we'll talk about that in a moment. This blessed assurance that Jesus is coming again, and they live their lives as though nothing will ever change. We see when we look in Acts 1st chapter, verses 10 through 11, Jesus ascending into heaven. It's at His ascension. And it says, and while the apostles looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, as Jesus ascended into heaven, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, and who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. He is coming again, a blessed assurance. It will take place. Of course, those in Peter's day that he spoke of said, where is His coming? For things continue as they always have, and we see no difference whatsoever. These are the scoffers, the mockers that say there is no God. Well, we understand in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 through 18, Paul also understood that Jesus is coming again. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him to meet Him in the air, and there we shall ever be with the Lord. Therefore, He says, comfort one another with these words. They are words of assurance. Who are they words of assurance to? Children of God. Those that are in covenant relationship with God. That's the context of what is being spoken of as we look in this particular passage. But I also want you to note 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, written by the same writer. And he says this, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Stop right there. Those that do not know God, it would include those that say there is no God. That say there are multiple gods, little g. That say that there's a different God, Allah. That say that there's not the one true and living God. And vengeance will be taken upon them. And not only on them, but also on all those who do not obey the gospel. That is on those that are sitting in an audience very similar to this morning, that are hearing God's word, but will not respond to the truth. He says then, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He comes in that day to be, first of all, glorified in His saints and admired among all those who believe. There is the comfort. There is the blessed assurance. He's coming back and we will glorify Him and we will be glorified in Him. Because, Paul says, our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling, obedience he's speaking of, and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of the faith with power, that is, doing His will. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessed assurance of the second coming is only in consideration of one's condition before God. And it is only a blessing, and it's only a blessed assurance if we are in Christ Jesus. There are those that cry out today that are not children of God. They follow after men's religions and they cry, come Lord Jesus. They don't know what they're asking for. But those that are children of God can say, Lord Jesus, come. Come. And we can be assured that those that are children of God can make those statements because they are truly comforted by the assurance that we have from all these different things that we've talked about this morning. And so you have assurances. Each and every one of us do. Romans 14, chapter verse 11 and 12. As it is written, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. When is Jesus returning? We do not know. But here's an assurance that you can have, and it can be a blessed assurance, that when he comes again, you will confess him, your knee will bow, and it will be from the standpoint that you've already done that in this life, and now it is the amplification and the emphasis at His coming that you do it again. And that we give an accounting of ourselves. Everyone will do that. Let me also say that if you're not a child of God and you have not bowed the knee to Him in humility and you've not named His name by confessing Him, that you will. There will come a time when you will. And that is an absolute assurance. But that will not be a blessed assurance, because even though you will do that, it will not change your condition before God. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, and the judgment based upon God not being mocked, but each one receiving what they have sown in this life. That's Hebrews 9:27, and it's also Galatians the 6th chapter, verses 7 and 8. And so we have that absolute assurance that we will give an accounting, that we will confess Christ, and that we will show humility. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, we have this assurance that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and that is a blessing, and also to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. There is another assurance, but that's not a blessed one. That's where you don't want to be. And then in Matthew, the 11th chapter, we have this assurance, "Come unto me," Jesus says, "all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There's the blessed assurance, "I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." When we really think about it, how much is the Lord asking of us? Not very much. And yet He is willing to give so very much. When we think about these things, we have such great blessings that is given to us through our Lord. And to say, "I don't want any of that," is to, as this morning, if you're not a child of God, not answering the call that the gospel gives to come to Him by faith. That is, a faith that believes what He says, and not come to Him by repenting. A penitent attitude that says, "I will change my mind, I will change my actions to start serving God." Come to Him, that gospel calling of name the name of Christ, making a commitment to Him, just as the Ethiopian nobleman did in Acts 8 and verse 37. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Coming to Him, then being baptized, showing forth Christ's death, burial, resurrection, as we studied in the class this morning. Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3 through 6. Putting to death the old way of life, and now living as a new child of God, and living for Him. And then for each and every one of us that have done that, we continue to be, as we should, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Romans 12, chapter verses 1 and 2. We look at that and we have these blessed assurances. Why would you not do that if you're not a Christian? Why would you not come to Him? Why would you not respond to the gospel call to become a child of God? Those of us that are Christians, why would we ever leave that? Why would we ever leave those blessed assurances? Why would we do that? But if we do, we can be brought back. And we understand that from 1 John, the first chapter, in verse 9. If we sin, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a blessed assurance. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.